going to get started this morning with a word of prayer. Before we do, let's read one verse together in Psalm 103. If you have your Bible there with you, look at Psalm 103. And I'm going to read this verse this morning as we open in prayer. Our choir will sing and then we will join them in song. Hope that you came ready to bless and praise the Lord this morning for His loving kindness and all that He is in our lives. And so let's read Psalm 103. Let's all read verse number 1 together, and then I'll read the couple verses after that. Psalm 103, verse number 1, all together. Ready? Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. Look how it says, all that is in me. There's effort in our praise, and so let's do that this morning. He goes on, he says, bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits, who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases, who redeemeth thy life from destruction, who crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercies. So let's open and thank Him for those this morning. Lord, we do come before You, and we want to bless Your name. We want to bless the work, to praise the work that You have done in our lives. We as Christians, as we gather ourselves together this morning, it is only by faith and repentance that we can call You our Savior. We have not earned it. And now that You have saved us, those of us that believe in Your name, we do want to bless You with all that is in us. All that is in us is not worthy of our salvation, but all that is in us should praise You because of it. And so we ask this morning that as we bow our heads several times to pray and to acknowledge in humility that You are God above us and over us, we ask that as we humble ourselves and admit that Your will and way is better than our own design, and as we seek Your word and humble ourselves and submit to obey it, that You'd be glorified in those things, that we would praise You for it. Be with our time together this morning. Work in us. Reach into the parts of us that are hidden and that we have segmented off from others and even sometimes from ourselves. We pray that Your Holy Spirit would break loose what needs to be revealed, that it would bind the things that distract us, and that it would teach us of Your glory and Your way. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Take your Bible this morning and turn to the book of Matthew once more. Matthew chapter number 19. And we will be there in just a moment. As you find your place in Matthew 19 this morning, you can also have out your bulletin for the day. Take a look at some things that are coming up in our church and its life and ministry. And thank Philip for filling in today. The youngs are traveling a little bit of everywhere. I think you should ask him when he gets back if he can sing the I've Been Everywhere Man song as a special when he gets back. But they were in Texas to start the week. They texted me last night. They're in California this evening. And somehow they found some sort of flight deal all over the place. And so they are trying to hit as many of their kids and grandkids, I think, as they can this week. So if you would be in prayer for them. A number of people traveling as vacations have begun. My whole family has abandoned me. They're all in West Virginia celebrating graduation. Mom and Joy, the kids, even Dan left me. It's terrible. And Justin's family. And so if you would pray for them and others that are traveling this week. And if you're visiting with us this morning, whatever it is that brings you our way, I know we have some visiting with us from Ohio, Pastor and his wife, Pastor Toll, and they helped Joy last year, and Joy's mom, you remember she had a open heart surgery while traveling, was sort of stuck between here and Michigan, and their church opened up their mission house to them, and still very grateful for that, and we're glad they're with us this morning. And then If you're also visiting with us this morning, we're glad you're here. And there's a welcome gift back at the Welcome Center for you and a little connection card inside that you can tell us how you came to know about our church and how we can help you as a church. But we're thankful that you're here this morning. Some things coming up in our church. This week we have outreach, visitation, canvassing, and soul winning on Tuesday evening. That starts at 6:30. We meet back there in the chapel. And if you haven't been able to make it out and join us for that, I hope that you will. And then this Saturday, the church nursery, having a small makeover throughout and some painting and changing out some of the toys and kind of preparing even some things to bring some things in and out for the future. There's breakfast and coffee involved there, and so that is for any ladies that would like to come by and help with that. I know there's a few things to do this week to help prepare for that, so they can make the most of our time on Saturday. And so if you have a couple hours here or there this week, even some of you men that can come in and help. There's some painting that can be done kind of ahead of time and some drywall repair, some things like that. And so if you would be ready to help with that. June 17th there, you see the Tigner and Stevens wedding. We know we'll just call it the Mallory Tigner wedding. We'll call it that. And she's getting married the 17th. And so if you're planning to attend that, go ahead and let them know today and this week so that they can make final arrangements for all of that. I had a privilege to be a part of Christopher Bystrick's wedding yesterday. And he and his wife, he graduated from West Point last Saturday, got married this Saturday. They're going and traveling a little bit, and then he'll be back next Saturday to be in somebody else's wedding. He was telling me yesterday that at West Point, they're not allowed to get married during their 4 years that they're there. And so, like, every graduate that just graduated Saturday, they're all getting married in, like, the next 3 weeks because they take posts and different things. And Christopher and his wife, Julie, they'll be back in here and around the area for about 3 or 4 weeks, and then he'll take a post there in Missouri and then eventually at Fort Hood. So we're proud of him and glad to be a part of that as well. And then our Father's Day celebration there, you see donuts with Dad, or if you're a granddad and you bring your kids, your grandkids to church, you're welcome to come and join that as well. But that's over in the kids' ministry room, and they'll serve breakfast and a special time for them. And one final note there, you see some notes about junior camp and teen camp coming up. If your young people have not registered for that, I know we have a few registered for each of those already. If they haven't registered, make sure you do that. You can see myself or Philip Haas, either one, about the registration there. And then several of you have asked and already given to. You know that each summer we take a love offering to just try to help take care of some of the cost of camp for families. Camp can be kind of an expensive venture, especially if you have multiple kids in multiple grades. And so if you do and you would like to contribute to that and can, you can just designate camp fund or teen camp, junior camp, either one. You can just put youth camp on there and we'll split between the two. And you can do that on an offering envelope, or you can mark that online under the Faith Promise section and just mark camp, and that'll help alleviate some of those costs for our church families this summer. All right, look at Matthew 19 this morning. Matthew 19, and as we read, let's ask the Lord to show us what we need to see. Because sometimes you can come to a passage like this morning. As I mentioned, the last few weeks have been fairly technical studies of God's Word as we walk through some heavy things, some laborious things as we're studying in a good way, but we have walked through some things. Then we come to a passage like this, which feels fairly straightforward, and we're very familiar with it, and we know the problem or the spiritual issue of the person that's in it, and we're sometimes very quick to dismiss it, much like the man that is in our passage this morning. And so let's ask the Lord to reveal to our hearts what it is that He wants to teach us. Verse number 13 of Matthew 19. Then were there brought unto Him little children, that He should put His hands on them and pray. And the disciples rebuked them. But Jesus said, Suffer little children, and forbid them not to come unto Me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. And He laid His hands upon them and departed thence. And behold, one came and said unto Him, Good Master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And He said unto him, Why callest thou Me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, or their eternal life, keep the commandments. He saith unto him, Which? And Jesus said, Thou shalt do No murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness. Honor thy father and thy mother, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. The young man saith unto him, all these things have I kept from my youth. What lack I yet? And Jesus said unto him, if thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast, and give to the poor. And thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, verily I say unto you, that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. When his disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, who then can be saved? But Jesus beheld them and said unto them, With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Then answered Peter and said unto him, behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? And Jesus said unto them, verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, or in the new life, when things are all made new, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, he shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And every one that have forsaken houses and brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands, for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and shall inherit everlasting life. But many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first. We're going to have one final song, and before we do, if we would pray together and ask the Lord for yourself personally to reveal his word to you in a clear way today. Father, we are privileged to call ourselves your children. And we are glad that you have taken us in, that you have saved us, that you have received us, that you have blessed us with our salvation. And so humbly we come before you this morning, and we trust you again to teach us your word and give us your grace. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We're asking God to teach us this morning. And so look together at Matthew 19 once more. And we're going to start working our way through these couple passages together. Matthew 19, again, in your Bibles. As we study God's Word and we've walked our way through the book of Matthew, it has taken some time to get us to where we are, and we're going to cover a sizable portion of it. If you look back at some of our other messages, you know, this is a few more verses than we even have been covering as we've studied through Matthew, but they tie together, and so we're going to ask the Lord to teach us from it. And as you look at Matthew 19, what we just read, you'll see three distinct interactions with various people. First, you have his interaction with children and his interaction with his children and the disciples' response to those children. Then in verse 16, you have Jesus' interaction with this young man who, those of us that have been around the Bible studying, if you've been in any sort of Sunday school class, you've heard it called the rich young ruler. And so he has his interaction with this young man, this young, powerful, wealthy man. And then down in verse number 25, he has another interaction with his disciples when seemingly others have sort of gone away and fallen away. His disciples, amazed, ask him a question, and then particularly Peter even digs in a little bit deeper. And we're going to get down into that and actually carry some of those last few verses over into next week as well. So if you would, look at Matthew 19 again and thinking about his interaction back up in verse number 13. Now, maybe if you've been with us, and if you know Matthew, if you've been studying with us, verse number 13 should stand out to you a little bit. Because back in chapter number 18, look there if you would. Chapter 18, Matthew 18, verse number 1. So you can't always gauge time in the Gospels by chapter and verse, in the sense that just because something happened in chapter 18 does not mean that it's in the same moment or within the same day that chapter 19 happened. It's not always works out that way. Sometimes you have 3 years spread into the gospel accounts. And so sometimes there are maybe weeks, moments between, or weeks or even days, sometimes months between what we have recorded. But it would seem that Matthew 18 and Matthew 19 are not that far apart. In fact, some of the stories or some of the accounts in there are joined, it says, and at that moment or very soon after. And kind of the way that it speaks is kind of insinuating this is fairly quick. It hasn't been, I don't think, any more than just a few days since Matthew 18 happened. And remember in Matthew 18, we said it a few weeks ago, verse number 1, at the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus called a little child unto him, and set him in the midst of them. He said, verily, verily, I say unto you, except you be converted, become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoso shall receive one such little one in my name receiveth me. Then he goes on and gives warning. He says, the one that makes a little one to stumble or fall away from Jesus, there is great judgment that comes on that. We know that Jesus is speaking not only explicitly of children, small children by age or by size, but he's also referring to there that causes Christians, believers. He says he wants us to be little ones. We must become like little children. So you have this interaction in which Jesus places obvious value on two different things, on the value of small children, on the value of youth and bringing them up and guiding them toward God. He places value on the children themselves, and he places value on their spirit, their attitude, their thoughts, and their mind, their hearts of humility and dependence on those which they rely. And Jesus says, you're going to have to become like one of these little ones. Now, in Matthew 19, not even an entire full chapter or two chapters away, in verse number 13, then there were brought unto him little children that he should put his hands on them and pray. This was sort of a sign of blessing. You say, was he healing the children? He might have been. There's some people that take these verses to speak to pedobaptism or baptizing young babies or infants. That's really nowhere in the text. It just simply says that they brought him to them for this blessing. And that's a good thing. When we bring our children and we pray over them and we ask God's blessing on them. And notice the disciples' response in verse 13. And the disciples rebuked them. You kind of wonder, like, how did they miss that? Okay, like, or maybe, I don't know, maybe I'm sinister in thinking about the disciples. Maybe they're like, last time Jesus had a little child and brought him in the middle, he gave us a lecture and taught us all a lesson. Keep the kids away. It doesn't really tell us why the disciples were trying to keep the children away. I can have my guesses that it probably has something to do with what they valued, what the disciples valued, what they wanted to see Jesus do, what they thought was important and worth Jesus' time. They wanted great miracles. I think they had also started to sort of enjoy his interaction with the Pharisees. And they would see how Jesus just mentally and theologically wrestled and grappled back and forth. And they kind of maybe enjoyed those controversial moments with powerful people. And so the disciples, for whatever reason, have decided and made a decision almost on behalf of Jesus as his followers that this is not worth Jesus' time and effort. However, verse number 14, but Jesus says to them, he sees it, he hears it, or he knows their intents of their hearts, suffer little children and forbid them not. So no longer can you argue, well, is Jesus placing value on kids, or is he saying it's just the little ones, the spirit of the little one? No, there is no arguing this part of this passage. Jesus puts a high emphasis on children coming to him. And as a church, we should want the same thing. We're not going to spend here long this morning because it's a fairly straightforward text that Jesus places value on the lives, the minds, and hearts of children. Notice, if you would, It says the disciples rebuke people for bringing children to Jesus. Jesus reminds the disciples that the people of God's kingdom are supposed to have childlike qualities. And he instructs that they not be that the children be brought to him and not hindered. But I want you to notice one little word in verse 13. You fill in where I leave off. Then were there what? Brought to him. Now, I just want to emphasize that for a moment. I want you to just think about it. And our responsibility as Christians, as parents, as grandparents, and as a church that in some ways has been given the ability and the opportunity to steward the lives of young people. Do not let the world, do not let society, do not let culture decide what you can or cannot, should or should not do with children. In the sense of guiding them toward the Lord. There is an interesting way that's phrased. Then there were brought to Jesus these children. And you notice that he didn't use that phrase in verse chapter 19 in verse number 2. It says great multitudes followed Jesus. In verse number 3 it says Pharisees came to Jesus. And there's a distinct difference in how the children got there. Someone brought them. It insinuates that they have to be guided, that they have to be nurtured, that they have to be drawn, that they have to have their attention drawn to Jesus. And it's the responsibility of parents and grandparents and those of us that have influence over children and all of us as Christians and as a church to fight for the minds and hearts of young people. And we could go into every detail as to how we are doing that. Our kids are over there today and they're listening to a Bible lesson in two different classes and guided in certain ways and nurtured and pointing and trying to bring them to Christ. On Sunday evenings, we have our kids' clubs. And if you don't know a whole lot about those, there's a very systematic approach to the lessons that we teach them. In fact, they go through a 2-year time span and then they repeat those same lessons. They're elevated as they grow and as they get a little bit more mature mind, as they enter new grades. They're taught in a sort of a different level, a new emphasis with new detail. But it walks through scripturally and systematically the doctrines that are taught in Scripture. It teaches the doctrine of God, the doctrine of Scripture, the doctrine of Christ. What is sin? What is mankind? How did God create us? And we are trying to draw children and point them to Jesus. And here is responsibility. There is responsibility that is laid on people, laid on us to bring and point children to Christ. Don't be fooled by the thought or the mindset that kids are just supposed to decide for their own. Let me help you understand this. Kids should and eventually will decide on their own. It's unhealthy when an adult parent is making all the decisions for an adult child. Shouldn't happen that way. There will come a time where they should make their own decisions, and they will have to. But all the time that is in between, God has given a very specific responsibility to steward and guide their minds so that they are equipped to make the right decision when the time comes for them. We're not trying to make robots and brainwash children. We're trying to open them to the gospel so that God's Spirit takes hold of their life. We don't want to control our children. We want God to control our children. And don't be fooled by what the world and circumstance and culture, society has told you, or even educational systems or very smart people have said children need to be able to make their own decisions on whatever they want at whatever stage of life it is. Don't think for a moment that they are not trying to help your child make the same decision that they want for them. That's what they're trying to do in different places and different points of life. And so we are meant to guide our children to Christ. And notice, though, he speaks about children in between this. He speaks about marriage. We talked about that last week. God's original intent for marriage and for gender. What happens when those, as sinners, those marriages break down and how is it handled? And then he gets into this small interaction with children. He lays his hands on them. He prays over them. And He leaves, and now you have this interaction in verse 16 with a different man. And I want you to notice the contrast between the two. I don't think it's any mistake that Matthew has chosen to lay these out in this order. Because notice in verse number 15, it says, he left, he departed. And so it is not that while Jesus is dealing with children, the rich young ruler comes up. It's not telling us that. It says he finishes that circumstance and leaves. We don't know how long it goes in between. It could be a few hours, could be a few days, could be in the exact same city, could be in a different town. Doesn't really give us any indication. But Matthew, I believe, purposefully lays these two passages on each other. Because in verses 16 down through verse number 23 or verse number 26 or so, you have this man that is introduced and he is described in certain ways. Matthew 19 verse 20 and 22 tells us that he was young. Other passages tell us that as well. There's some other passages that give us some inclination a little bit even more about him. Matthew 19 verse 27 says he had great possessions. Mark 10, 22 sort of inclinates that he has great property, wealth, not just money, but he has access to things and to lands and to ownership of property. Then in Luke chapter 18 verse 18, it tells us that he was also a ruler. And isn't it interesting that Matthew, Mark, and Luke, who all tell their own eyewitness of Jesus' ministry, there's certain things that only one or maybe two, and a lot of times the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they go together, and then you have John that's sort of separate, written much further after, but a lot of times they'll include some of the same things. But Matthew, Mark, and Luke, when they thought about the testimony and ministry of Jesus, all three of them felt this account, this thing was so significant that it needed to be included. They felt like by the leading of God's Spirit that Jesus' ministry as told to his followers would be incomplete without this interaction. And so it's important to note it. And so they tell us that he was young, they tell us that he was rich, and they tell us that he was powerful. Now, of all the things in the world that human adults care about, can you name three things that more captivate our lives at times? Now, think about children. Could you name three things that, for the most part, children could care less about? Riches, youth, and power. I mean, some of us, especially as you get older, you watch a child, and you heard the phrase, if I just had that kind of energy, if I just had that kind of ability, if I could fall more than 6 inches and not get hurt, you know, like kids jumping off of the balcony, it feels like, and boom, and you think they're dead, and they jump up and they run away. It's incredible. And you look at youth and you just think, youth is so wasted in their lives because they're so able and I'm so not, but now, and you think about kids, they could care less how young or old they are. In fact, they just want to get older if you talk to most of them. They actually want to leave youth behind. And so he speaks and he contrasts these two. You have this man that is described as having everything that he could need or want in life. He is young, so he has more time. He is rich, so he has resources to do what he wants. And he is powerful, so he has influence to get things done and do things in the lives of those around him. And then you think about young children who are like, let's just go play. You know that, like, you need to save your money for this or that. No, I just really want the lollipop on the main checkout aisle at Lowe's when we're leaving. I don't care that it's a $6 lollipop. I want that lollipop. They don't care about amassing wealth. They may save trinkets or little things, or some of them have money in that sense, but it does not consume their lives. And power. Yes, there is peer pressure. Yes, there is influence. But for the most part, in the terms of how we handle these three things, it couldn't be further from that. So is it any wonder that in chapter 18, Jesus pulls a little child and they say, who's the greatest in God's kingdom? And he says, someone who will become like this. What does he mean? Not someone who becomes like the young man in verse 16 through verse 26. In the comparison, he says, the one that is great in my kingdom is not the one that is great in the eyes of the world. The one that is great in my kingdom will have to leave his natural, adult, sinful at times inclinations
to amass things for themselves, to try to stay eternally something that they are not and deny what is naturally true about them, that they are getting old and they are going to die, not to ignore that fact. And then also someone who doesn't chase after power but submits to God's control. And think about the difference between these two. We'll come back to some of those in just a moment. But notice the interaction, verse number 16. And behold, one came and said unto him, Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? The word master there, it's literally the word for teacher. It doesn't denote master in terms of that he's actually submitting. It's sort of, in a way, like calling him a rabbi, master, good teacher. You teach me. You tell me what your opinion on is. And my guess is, Jesus is not the first man. My guess is, Jesus is not the first man that this rich young ruler has come to and asked this question. Good teacher, you tell me your opinion on whatever this is. You tell me how you think I am supposed to get eternal life. But notice, he didn't acknowledge Jesus as really anything more than an instructor in what is moral or what is good. You say, well, how do you know that? Because at the end, he just walked away. That's what he thought of Jesus. What's your opinion? Jesus gave his instruction, his opinion. Because he didn't like his instruction and opinion, he felt he could walk away from him. When in reality, this is God of the universe. Only Jesus' opinion matters. Only what Jesus says about this topic or about this question, that's the only one that this young man's ever going to have to answer to about this topic or his thoughts on this thing. And yet, he walks away from him because he did not view him as God. We won't spend a lot of time here, but just make a quick application. What about when we walk to God's Word and do the same? What does the Bible say about fill in the blank? My thoughts or my struggles, my bitterness, my anger, my greed, my grief, my sorrow, my sadness, my thoughts about culture, society, what's going on in the world. What does the Bible say about this? And then how am I supposed to react? And then we read it. Oh, that's a pretty good opinion. And then we walk away, treating Jesus as if he is nothing better than a smart teacher. So he asked Jesus this question about eternal life. But notice, he comes with his presuppositions. He does not ask what eternal life is. He doesn't ask how he can have it. Or he doesn't just leave it all up to Jesus. He says, notice he gets very specific. What good thing shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? He held the common assumption that eternal life was to be gained by doing. And he seems poised to do whatever it takes. But in reality, he assumed that his deeds earned character and that his actions would be rewarded as good. But notice, his initial issue, and we're going to get to this in a moment, but I kind of want to tell you before we get there, so it's in your mind and thought, here's this man's problem. He thought that what he needed for eternal life and what he needed to make God happy and what he needed in his life to be accepted by God, he thought it was within himself. He thought he was able to do that. He thought he had what he needed. He thought he could do what he needed. And he thought he could please God from within himself. Because notice his question in the way that it's phrased. What good do I need to do to get what I want? It's the opposite heart and attitude of salvation, which would come to God and say, God, I don't even know what I need. I just know I don't have it. And so he comes to Jesus assuming that he had already done enough good. Maybe just looking for some great act of devotion to take him over the top. But yet, verse number 17, notice Jesus' interaction. Actually, go down if you would, verse number 20, and then we'll come back to Jesus' response. Verse 20, it says, the young man saith unto him, so Jesus responds, tells him, follow these commands, and you'll have eternal life. And the young man saith unto him, all these things have I kept from my youth. Notice this question, what lack I yet? So the man comes to Jesus, he is young, he has time, He is rich. He has resource and possessions. He is powerful. He has influence. And even by his account, now, people around this man probably knew who he was. So this is a fairly brave assertion on his part. Jesus says, follow commands 5, 6, 7, 8, and 9. Follow those and love your neighbor as yourself. And he publicly declares, I've done all of these things. He even goes further later to say, I've done all these things from my youth. I've done all these things. I've been doing these things. So he knows that he is young, he's rich, he's powerful, and he also thinks that he is righteous. He thinks that he is doing enough good deeds. He thinks that he is okay by himself. And yet, even having, notice this, even having youth, riches, power, and we'll phrase it this way, and religion. Notice what he says to Jesus. What am I still missing? Having all four, he still knows in his heart that something is not right. Some of you this morning may have that same feeling. You have what you need. You may not qualify yourself as rich. I think I could lay out a fairly decent argument this morning as to maybe not in your economy and culture, but in terms of world and humanity, you are. If you're in the building this morning, there's a really good chance that compared to the rest of the world, you have most of what you need. You're rich. Some of you say, well, I'm not young. I can't argue with some on that. You have influence. You have power. Whatever it is. You say, I have what I think should make me happy in this world. And I'm even religious. I even do what God asks. I'm in church. I've been coming to church for however long, 6 months, 8 months, 1 year, 20, 30 years, and yet you feel in your heart, this certainly cannot be all that life is about. There's something missing. And I'm asking you this morning, even if you've been a member of this church for a very long time, to let this moment, I'm not trying to cause you to doubt your salvation, I'm asking you to open your heart for a moment. And ask yourself the question, do you sense in your spirit that something is missing? Because if you do, that is a gift from God himself. Rather to reveal your need of salvation or reveal his call for you to return to him. And notice, as he goes on, notice Jesus' response in verse 17. And he said unto him, why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. If thou wilt enter into life, meaning eternal life, keep the commandments. So I want you to notice what Jesus, when Jesus engages him, he draws his attention. Don't be distracted by this. Some people would take this passage and say, well, look, Jesus is saying, obey the commands. If you're able to obey the commands, you can have eternal life. It's not what Jesus is saying. Jesus is a master teacher. The man got that part right. He's a good teacher. And he's a good, in today's world, we would call him, he's an apologist. He can confront your wrong thoughts or opinion from most angles and discuss those with you in a way that is sensible and brings you to a logical and yet scripture-based conclusion. And so when Jesus speaks to the man about these commands and these laws, don't be confused thinking, well, maybe Jesus here is condoning some sort of work salvation. Do these things and you can earn this. Notice he is addressing the topic of eternal life first, from that man's faulty position. He's not condoning saying, yes, obey the commands and you'll get eternal life. But rather, he's just saying, okay, let's let this play out. You've come to me and said, what good things do I need to do to be saved? I'm telling you, you need to do all good things. Nothing bad. Nothing sinful. Only good things. And he even lists, notice he lists specific ones, because I think he knows the man's heart, and he knows that the man is thinking about his good only in terms of others. So notice the commands he picks. Says, he saith unto him, which, in verse 18, Jesus answers. Now you label out the commands with me. Thou shalt not do no murder. Anybody remember which command that is? It's number, everybody wants to say, it's, you got six, it's six. Command number six, thou shalt not commit adultery. Know what that one is? Command number, it's also a seven, thou shalt not steal. Which one is that? Eight, Thou shalt not bear false witness. 9, honor thy father and thy mother. Which one is that? 5, yes, someone got it. It's not 10. He doesn't go in order. For some reason, he goes 6, 7, 8, 9, 5, like most of us would think. But I want you to notice which 5 commands he picks. He picks 5 commands that are directed toward other people that are fairly easy to publicly confirm. They're outward actions toward others. That's what he asks him about first. And then he goes even further. And I'll read for you. You don't have to turn there for time's sake. But sometimes we think that this is Jesus' summary in verse number 19 where he says, honor thy father and mother, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. We think that that's Jesus' new summary of the law, to just love your neighbor as yourself. But in reality, it's already given in the law. Leviticus 19:18 says this, thou shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Then there's an interesting next phrase that Jesus saying this to most Jews in his day, particularly to the Pharisees who would have most of the law memorized. They would have known, you say, two in hand is better than, and you could stop and somebody else will finish the rest of the phrase, you fill in the blank. There's all kinds of phrases we could say part of it and our minds fill in the rest. Jesus over and over in Scripture says, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. The very next phrase, same sentence, is this, I am the Lord. Jesus over and over preaches and teaches to his people, what's the first and greatest commandment? It's to love God with all your might, soul, body, spirit. Love God with all of your heart. And the second, which is like and joined to it, love your neighbor as yourself. Everyone that was ever in his teaching, their minds would have immediately rung out with the phrase, because I am the Lord. It is not do these commands so that your interactions with others are good. It is love your neighbor as yourself because you are not God. He is. Love your neighbor as yourself because you didn't create that person. God did. Love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. I am thy God. And so he says to this man, these outward sort of displays of goodness. So the man comes with this misunderstanding of goodness. He thinks that goodness is in him and can be attained and he can be accepted by God. But in reality, then God draws his attention to this. He says, well, do good things to others. These would have been fairly observable actions, easy enough to check. Nobody in the audience stands up and says, no, you stole from me. No, you committed adultery. No, you hurt. You lied against me. And no, you disrespect your parents. That would be fairly easy things to confirm. No one does that. So we're assuming that the man is a fairly decent person. However, we already know from Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount that simply doing the action of these commands is not what God intends for us. Remember, he says, you heard it said, don't commit adultery. I say, don't lust in your mind. You've heard it said, don't murder. I say, don't even hold an angry grudge against your neighbor. So Jesus already has affirmed to us that it is not enough just to withhold some bad action or to do a good action. He even searches the motives of our hearts. And that's where he goes next. Because in verse number 21, Jesus said unto him, so the man says, I've done all this. What do I lack? What's missing? Jesus in verse 21, Jesus said unto him, if thou wilt be perfect, meaning complete. You want to be whole. He's answering the question. So don't be confused by saying, if you're perfect, here's how we can become perfect. Jesus is telling us how we can achieve perfection. No, the man says, what am I missing? And Jesus says, if you want to figure out what's missing, notice, he says, if thou wilt be perfect, go, sell all that thou hast and give to the poor. Thou shalt have treasure in heaven. Now, what command might this address? Because there's one that Jesus was going in order, 6, 7, 8, 9, 5, all public and interactions with others. Command 10 is not as easy to see with your eyes. Do not covet. Do not desire in a way that God does not desire, things that God does not desire for you. And so he tells the man, fine, go get rid of your things, sell them, and come and follow after me. He's addressing now, not the man's actions, he's addressing the man's heart. And don't be distracted and hear, if I obey these commands, God will accept me. It's not what he's teaching. If I go and sell everything that I have, then I'll feel complete. Give it to the poor. And then that's how I do that. People have confused and twisted these verses and tried to have that feeling of acceptance before God and been miserable, just like this young man, because they have lopped off the last five words. This is actually what the man, what Jesus is teaching the man, will bring him to eternal life. Notice the last phrase, and come and follow me. It's the same thing that he's given to everyone. Have you ever been a little baffled by this passage? Jesus is here to preach the gospel. Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then a man comes along and says, what do I have to do to be saved and have eternal life? Jesus says, obey all the commands. He says, well, I've done that. What else do I need to do? Sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and then you can have eternal life. And it's so baffling because it's like, this is the opposite of what Jesus has been teaching all of these other times. But in reality, what Jesus is calling this man to is the same thing that he called everyone else in his ministry to. And it's what he calls you and I to today. Follow me. He said, well, what about all of the description of selling all that he has? Because Jesus knows this one man's heart. He knows what he desires and he knows what he's fixated on. And Jesus knows what it's going to take for the man to actually be able to follow him. Jesus is not calling the man to works and good deeds to be saved. He is calling the man to give up what has kept him from following Christ. He is telling him, leave the things that have not satisfied you and come after the only thing that will. It's the gospel. It's what he's teaching the man. So don't be confused like I have been at different points in my life by this pattern. Like, why is Jesus telling this man to do things to get saved? He is using the commands as pointers to show that the man cannot be saved on his own. He cannot keep God's law. We talked about it last week, 603 different commands after the first 10. And we're talking a little bit about this week with two or three different people. The first 10 commands are like, here's how God thinks this should work. Here's how you should react to God. There should be no other God before you. There should be no graven images, no idols. You should not take God's name in vain. You should keep the Sabbath day, your mind focused on him. And then there's these other six commands that are about people. Don't kill, don't murder, don't steal. Honor and respect, be guided by your parents. Don't commit adultery, don't covet. That's how you should do those things. 10 commands for how God's world should work. And then the other 603, for the most part, are accommodations for when you do break the first 10. Have you ever noticed that? It's like God says, here's the 10 commands. You will not be able to follow them. Here's 603 more for when you do break those first 10. The law is not to earn, but rather to point to Christ. And so he says to him, you're young, so you think you're looking for the answer? Submit and follow me. You're powerful, you have influence, submit and follow me. You are rich, go, sell, give those things away so that you can come and follow me. Is this an instruction that we should all go sell everything that we own, not have anything, and follow Jesus? Well, number one, Jesus is not physically here, so we're not going to be able to sell our homes and follow him around the world. There's also the essence that we can follow Jesus in a spiritual manner in our daily lives, but he is not calling all of us to live some sort of monastery life with no possessions, though he may be calling you to live with less of them. And he is certainly calling you to not be fixated on them. That's what he is drawing your minds to. And here's the bad, common but bad assumption that we often make. We often think, because I don't have them, this is not my problem. When in reality, for a lot of us, not having them is a problem. Because we're fixated on getting them. You think, well, I don't have a lot in my bank account. I don't, you know, my IRAs haven't built up. My 401ks are collapsed, or, you know, whatever it is. You think in your mind, I don't have. We moved in this house. We were going to renovate, and then we never did. We have this car that we keep saying we're going to replace, and we never have. But your mind is fixed on it. You could be broke as a joke, but still absolutely focused on what you have. And Jesus says, focus on me. Follow me. What does it mean to follow Jesus? It means your attention, your awareness, and your submission to His word and His way. So what is it this morning? Let's apply it for a moment as we close. What is it this morning that has robbed your attention from Jesus? What is it that has made you less aware of God's rule and reign and control in your life? What is it that has caused you to look at God's word and then not submit? What is it in your life that is just, you just cannot get past it to follow Him? Jesus is calling you to let it go. And then notice how He responds. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Some of us are sorrowful with the possessions. Some sorrow without the possessions. Again, some of you may be thinking, I don't feel like a rich person. I was looking up this week and studying. And take a guess on what percentage of the world's population owns a car. There's 8 billion people in the world. There's 1.8 billion cars. Like 18, and obviously there's some that own like 2, 5, and 10 of them. It's like they guesstimate somewhere between 15 and 18% of the world owns a car. Like, I think it's probably more like 90% of the people in this room own a car. I can't remember what the percentage is on houses and all those other things. So we're not here to debate whether or not you are rich this morning, because this is absolutely sure. If you live in this country, in this time, and you're in this place, you absolutely have enough to distract you from Jesus. And it may not be your possessions. It may not be your money. It may be your influence. That your job has told you, if you will do these things, we will give you this control, this influence, this purpose, if you would. But none of those things can satisfy. Let's close. We're just going to read through the rest of the passage and let it sort of introduce our sermon for next week. But as we do, ask yourself, what has distracted you from Jesus having your attention? You say, well, how do I know that? Because there are certainly people in the room this morning, all of us being guilty at different times in our lives, and there's no excuse of whether you like to read or you're academic or not academic, any of those things. God has told us that His instruction is found in His Word and nowhere else. And so if we're going to submit to His instruction yet never read it, ignorance is not an excuse, said the police officer to you at your window when you were doing 55 in the 30. Ignorance is not an excuse. When we don't go to God's Word, we have been distracted from His will. There are some of us that have gone to work far more times this week than we have opened God's Word. And I'm not even adding hours a week. If you went to work five times this week, you had opened God's Word once? None? And yet here He says, this man went away sad, having everything we desire. Religion, reputation, popularity, influence, power, control, youth, and riches. And Jesus says in verse 23, verily, I say unto you, that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. Again, I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. I've read several commentaries on this. I've gone even to a couple different places that I know of, some trusted Bible teaching, and sought some thought on this and that kind of thing. And I'll tell you, I've heard a couple different explanations of this. I've heard of that the word that he used there for camel is actually not a great Greek word that we're very familiar with, and it actually means a cable. It's like sticking a rope through the eye of a needle, which would be hard enough on its own. I've also heard an explanation that there was a city somewhere in certain cities in the wall. They had built this little like hole, basically, instead of a huge gate. It was a small door you could enter at other times, and it was for just foot traffic, and it's like sticking a camel through that, and they called it the eye of the needle. I can really not find any real confirmation of either of those things. But I think that the key is in the next verse. Verse 26. Jesus beheld them, his disciples, they said they were amazed, saying, then who can be saved? Jesus beheld them and said unto them, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. So I don't think we need to go to those two verses and try to figure out an explanation of what Jesus meant to make it more possible. Like maybe you could stuff a camel through if you let him diet for a while and didn't give him water, whatever, kicked him really hard, he might get through there. A rope might fit through the iron needle if you did it one string at a time. Here's what Jesus is trying to tell you. It is impossible to follow God on your own, of your own will, when there's all the distractions in the world, without his power and his spirit and his control drawing and guiding and leading you. He's asking us to submit to him. He is saying, with men this is impossible. But, here's the part we like to quote, with God all things are possible. It doesn't mean he's not saying you'll be able to run a marathon with him. He's not saying with God all things are possible, you'll be able to buy your way out of $100,000 in debt by next week. Like he's not, that's not what this verse is about. All things are possible with God. He's saying you can be saved and follow him. But only through him. So then he comes to Peter's answer. He said unto him, behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? So Peter goes a little deeper. He's saying, well, what that guy wouldn't do, we did. What are we going to get? And he makes this promise to the 12 that there's going to be 12 thrones. But then he goes further and he says, and everyone that forsaketh house, brethren, sisters, father, mother, wife, children, lands, for my name's sake, shall receive 100-fold and shall inherit everlasting life. What is he teaching? That whatever we receive from Jesus, we say, well, what does that mean? Does that mean we're going to rule? We're actually going to have 100 times the money we have? Here's what it's teaching. Whatever we receive from Jesus will always be greater than what we give up for him. And so ask yourself this morning, have you given up all to follow Christ? Going back to verse 13 through 15, it says, there were brought to him little children. Someone wanted them, their children, to pay attention to Jesus. Have you ever wondered why it is that children eventually stray from the Lord? Why is it that young people walk away from faith? Why is it that they struggle to continue to follow? I'm not saying it's the case in every circumstance, but I wonder if the young, let's just use our church, if the young people of our church grow to be adults and struggle to continue following God because they have not seen church adults in a congregation that has given up all and followed God themselves. We're partially distracted, partially committed. And so this morning, for God's sake and his glory, let's commit our lives to him. Father, thank you for your word. It's good and righteous altogether. You have loved us, and you have shown us love by giving your word with very clear instruction that we will never be able to do all that we need to do to please you. Religion tells us to be good and to do good so that we can be accepted. You have told us that we are accepted in Christ, and so we should do good. And so, Lord, help us to release the things that have distracted us. Some of us have been up for hours in the last months and days, distracted and consumed with our jobs, with our finances, with our relationships, with what we have, with what we don't have, with what others have. We've coveted, we've longed for something different other than what you have given us. And so we repent and we ask you to forgive. We long to follow you, and we know that this is impossible without you. So fill us with your spirit today and guide us with your love. In Jesus' name, amen. Stand if you would, as you're standing in your own life. If you're not a Christian this morning and you realize that something is missing, God has been drawing your heart to follow him, to trust in Him, to believe, to repent, to come after Him in salvation, then do so today. You can always come forward at any point in the invitation. Someone will take you aside and guide you in a private room, how you can know Jesus as your Savior. You can have a relationship with God. Don't put it off. We've pled. We've asked. Or maybe you're here today and for the first time God's pointing your heart toward that truth. Then do not delay. As Christians, some of us this morning have been distracted by everything else in the world around us, that we're not as young as we thought we should be, or as we want to be. We're not as rich as we want to be. We're not as powerful as we want to be. And we're not as religious as we want to be. And we need to repent, come to Jesus, and follow Him. Let's ask the Lord to help us as we sing.
His
name. Amen. Are you thankful for the Lord's mercy this morning? That did not sound convinced. I'll ask you, are you thankful for His goodness this morning?
Amen.
There we go. I'm thankful for His love. I hope you'll be back this evening. There's an announcement on the bulletin, but all adult classes will be in here tonight. The winter and spring classes have wrapped up, and so all adults in the auditorium tonight. Kids ministry, kids clubs have 2 more weeks before they'll finish their curriculum for the year, and so we'll have 2 weeks in here together before we break back out into other groups in the weeks to come. And so if you're not a part of a group, an adult group or class last time, I hope that you'll be here tonight and that you'll join one in the summer for the fellowship and teaching of God's Word. And I hope you'll be back and be a part of this evening as we address a couple specific topics over the next couple weeks. And thankful for that opportunity. Chris, would you close in prayer from the heavens up there as he prays?